This is lecture number one of Alan McRae's lectures on Isaiah. Alan McRae was president and scholar in residence of Biblical Theological Seminary. He gave lectures on Isaiah for a number of years. This particular series of lectures were in the 70s, and the first lesson deals with Isaiah chapters 1 through 6. So again, lecture number one by Alan McRae. Let's start with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, that we can study the Word of Light. We pray that as we study it, it will enable us to understand it and to see your purposes and your fires in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The course this year is covering a portion of Isaiah that is different from what we covered last year. And yet there is necessarily, in the first lecture, a certain amount of overlapping. So those of you who had the course last year will pardon the fact that there will be a third of this morning's lecture, the introduction of the book as a whole, that will cover and overlap some of the same material that you had last year. I don't think that there will be anything else this semester that will overlap, because it is a very different part of the book of Isaiah with a whole different subject matter from that which we dealt with last year. I don't think we need to start with the text of Isaiah. I'll simply start with an outline of what we want to cover. And under that, you'll notice I said part one. You'll notice this year that we are dealing with two separate and rather unrelated sections of Isaiah. The first part and the last part. They are unrelated, but each is tremendously important and very interesting, and so I'm going to call it part one. As long as we are dealing with part one, and under that Roman numeral, one, there is, quote, introductory material, end quote, and under that I have listed as Roman numeral one, part A, the supreme excellence of the book. All literary scholars agree that one of the great masterpieces of the world's literature really is the book of Isaiah. To the Christian, there's even a greater importance to this book. To the Christians, it's a greater importance, for this book contains more pictures of Christ than any other part of the Old Testament. Many different aspects of Christ's life, primarily, of course, the story of his death and its importance for us, his resurrection, and his future activity are carefully described in the book of Isaiah. Naturally, there are those who have different opinions as to how much of this Isaiah understood. Well, Peter, in the New Testament, tells us that the prophets were, quote, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we have it on the authority of the Apostle Peter that the prophets looked forward to the activities of Christ. They probably understood a great deal about these activities, but there was probably a good deal that they did not understand. But the Holy Spirit, of course, so led them in what they wrote that it could be later read and understood in the light of our fuller knowledge of Christ that we get in the New Testament, and we could see how very, very much of the important facts about Christ and the meaning of these facts is already contained in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament, probably more than any other section of the Old Testament. There are a great many times when the New Testament quotes Isaiah by name, and there are many other times where it quotes simply, quote, as the Scripture says, end quote, but that quote comes from Isaiah. And so, for the real understanding of the New Testament, you need to know the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has a Hebrew style that is perhaps the finest that ever was written. It has a great deal of alliteration. It has many distinctive literary features. We will not deal with these in this class except insofar as they pass over into English. But the remarkable thing about Hebrew is that so much can be translated into other languages. The Mohammedans boast that the Quran is such a great literary masterpiece that it cannot possibly be translated. You must read it in the original Arabic. All translations, they say, only give a feeble idea of the Quran. The great thing about the Bible, however, is that while no translation exactly represents it, a tremendous part of its literary excellence can be passed over into another language. One reason for this is the nature of Hebrew poetry. Isaiah's poetry is not so much a matter of a particular length of syllables or of rhyme, though these do enter into some extent, but it is a matter of parallelism of thought. It is a matter of arranging thoughts in certain order. It is a matter of uses of metaphor and similes and interrogation. Practically every rhetorical figure you will ever find in literature is found somewhere in the book of Isaiah. And so it is one of the great literary masterpieces of the world and one of the most important books in the Bible for the Christian. And yet, unfortunately, there is comparatively little or no amount of it understood by Christians. I should say that most Christians are familiar with a number of isolated verses in Isaiah. They may have memorized chapter 53 of Isaiah, and some of the great verses earlier in the book that we use at Christmas they may know. But of the great flow of thought in the book, the interrelations of the parts, the sections that do not immediately bear on the life of Christ, most Christians have little idea of them. I have here a book in which a statement is made about the first chapter of Isaiah. It says, quote, "The first chapter is a marvel of condensation. It is a complete manual of religion, setting forth the relationship of God and of people, the duties growing out of that relation, the error to be avoided, and the results of obedience and disobedience to the divine will. In this, not in the dry, abstract terms of a theological system, but in concrete pictures which the simplest souls can understand and appreciate," end quote. But how many people have much realization of what there is in Isaiah in the first chapter? We will not spend a great deal of time on the first chapter because we have many other matters that I think are intrinsically more important, and we will move on to them. But this statement, I believe, gives an idea of the greatness of this work and of the amount that can be gained by careful studies of even that one chapter. Now, section 3 that I'm going to discuss is, quote, "the importance of the Old Testament," end quote. And this, I believe, needs emphasizing among Christians. Quote, "the importance of the Old Testament," end quote. This is the point that we want to discuss now. It's all too often forgotten. I have occasionally passed a church in which I've seen a sign, quote, "no creed but the New Testament," end quote. That is not a Christian statement. To the Christian, the source is not the New Testament, it's the Bible, and the Bible is one. The New Testament constantly refers to the Old Testament, constantly quotes from the Old Testament. The apostles and the New Testament writers over and over build their argument upon quotation from the Old Testament. To the Christian, the Old Testament is of tremendous importance, and when you think of the fact that in one particular Bible I looked into, the New Testament covered 396 pages and the Old Testament 1,333 pages. In other words, more than three times as long. More than three-fourths of the Bible is the Old Testament. The New Testament brings out the great Christian truths. Very, very clearly, it's tremendously important to study the Old Testament, and to neglect it would be utterly wrong. I've often said it's far better to know Greek thoroughly than to have a slight knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, but even a slight knowledge of Hebrew is of great value, enabling one to read commentaries and to understand discussions. But of course, a good thorough knowledge of both languages is better. But above all, get a good thorough knowledge and ability to interpret the statements of the New Testament in the original, that is, the Greek. Well, capital C of our outline, we'll move on to that, which is, quote, "the importance of the prophetic books," end quote. In the Old Testament, the average person who has attended Sunday school is familiar with some of the stories in Genesis and Exodus and Joshua and Kings, and perhaps a very few stories from the prophetic books. But the average Christian never gets into the inside of these books to understand them, and there are principles you have to have in mind in order to understand them well. This same Bible that I spoke of, that has the New Testament of 396 pages, devotes 378 pages to the books from Isaiah to Malachi, to those 17 books of the Old Testament, almost as long, they are, as the whole New Testament. I must confess that in my second year of teaching in theological seminary, I started at the beginning of Isaiah, and every day read a chapter or two until I got to the end of Malachi, and when I got through, I had practically no recollection of anything I had read. It was just words. I did not then understand the principles of interpretation to have it really meaningful to me. Since then, I've devoted thousands of hours to studying these books, and they are absolutely endless in the amount of vital truth that they contain that is very important for the Christian. The importance of the prophetic books is part C, and then we will see something that cannot be overemphasized. But let's look at part D, quote, the difficulty of the prophetic books, end quote. I noticed the difficulties very vividly, as I said, at that time when I read them through continuously without any understanding, really, and I was then already teaching my second year in seminary. In my seminary course that I had taken, there had been much discussion of the minute points of some of the prophetic books, but to really get into them and to understand their meaning and their relationship and how to go at them, I had never really gotten until I got busy studying them and comparing them and finding the principles which open them up and make them living and vital. But I'm just going to mention three difficulties. Number one, the poetic lineage. The prophetic books are very largely composed of poetic lineage, and until one recognizes this fact and learns a little bit about the nature of Hebrew poetry, he is not apt to get into the beauty of them or to have any great understanding of the real meaning. And of course, these poetic features are carried over into English, and unfortunately many of the translators have failed to recognize and to understand some of these principles. As a result, they have made translations which, while verbally they may be quite accurate, do not give a proper idea of the interrelation of the parts. One big reason for that is the fact that in Hebrew you have one common conjunction. The letter Vav is the common conjunction, which we would say means, quote, and, end quote, most of the time, but it also has a broader use than our English word and. Though our English word and is much broader than one might think. We say, I looked for him, and he was not there. We might say that. It would be more accurate for us to say, I looked for him, but he was not there. Our word and, in English, sometimes carries the meaning of but. Now in Hebrew, the vav, which in half the cases, at least, is best translated by the word and, in many cases, can be represented by the word but, or the word yet, or moreover, or then. I came across one verse in Daniel in which it was translated four different ways in the course of one work in the King James Version of the Bible. It simply has a broader meaning than our English word and, though our English and is a broader word than the average speaker of English recognizes, even though he does use it in a broader way, which is part of the language. So the poetic language is one cause of difficulty. A second difficulty is the local situation, or the historical situation in which the prophets wrote. The prophets were not men who sat in an ivory tower somewhere and looked up in the sky and wrote down visions that they saw, although occasionally they did have visions like this, but as a rule, they were out among the people, dealing with situations of their time, and God was giving them messages and related to these situations. And then out of the many messages that God gave his people that had vital relation to the situations of their time, God selected certain ones to be written down in the books that were to have great meaning for people of all subsequent times. But all of these messages have certain relationships to the local situations of the prophets. These local situations are explained in the books of Kings and Chronicles, some of them later in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The local background is often referred to and implied without being fully explained in the prophetic book, And until we find what that background is, sometimes we fail to get the full meaning of the prophet. And then number three of the outline, there are partial glimpses of the future in the prophets. No prophet, so far as I know, however, ever sat down to write a full history of the situation that would be ahead. He was not writing a history book for the future. People sometimes say that, quote, prophecy is history written in advance, end quote. Well, there is a sense in which this is true. There is a sense in which it is history written in advance, but we don't understand what history is. We think often that by, quote, history, end quote, we mean just events, one after another occurred. Now, if you take a history of the last 50 years, and in that history you tell what happened in January 1, 1926 in San Francisco, and in Siam, and in Hong Kong, and what happened the next day in Paris, and in Madrid, and in Dayton, Ohio, and so on, you would never call it a history book. It would just be a list of events. A history book gives something of an idea of the interrelation of the events, and when you come to do that, you've got to take one of those regions and trace it through, and then take another and trace it through. If you don't, it's just back and forth all the time. You just can't do that. It wouldn't be a book of history. And so the prophets, when they look to the future, they look with particular ideas in mind, and God let them see what relates to these ideas. And so a prophet might speak about something. He might rebuke the people for their sins. And then he might look forward to God's judgment that is coming. And then he might comfort the godly with blessings that God has for them. And then look forward to a different area, to a particular blessing ahead for them. And thus, none of the glimpses of the future are complete. Of course, you couldn't see all the future or all the past possibly anyway, but they are particular vistas for different times, and we have to see the interrelationship between them. So these three specific difficulties are important in understanding this book. That is to say, number one, poetic lineage. Number two, the local situation or the historical situation at the time that Isaiah is writing. And number three, glimpses of the future that are incomplete. Now, capital E of the outline, quote, the purposes of prophecy and their relation to prediction, end quote. There are many purposes of prophecy. The word prophet has come to mean somebody who foretells the future, but that's not what it means in the Bible. In the Bible, it means a person who speaks on behalf of someone else. A prophet is one who represents God and gives God's message. So that is truly what prophecy is. And some would say that, and stress it in such a way as to make you think that they never predicted the future. Actually, prophecy is full of predictions of the future because it is very definitely related to the specific purpose of prophecy. I'm listing these very briefly under three main headings. First, quote, to call men to repentance, end quote. The prophet is there to call people to repent of their sins and turn to God. And he also will be there to call God's people, the true believers, to turn away from the sin that so easily besets them, and to turn back to a fuller obedience to God. And so this does not cover simply the unfaith or the ungodly. It covers all those to whom the prophet speaks. Probably two-thirds of what the prophet spoke was for this specific purpose. That is, to call people to turn away from their sins, and to look to the Lord's provision and to be saved. To call people who are already believers to turn away from the sin that so easily leads them astray and to devote themselves more fully to doing the Lord's will. Now, prediction has a great deal to do with this because the prophet tells what the future is of those who fail to follow the Lord. He tells of the suffering and misery that is ahead for them. He also tells what God is going to do upon his own nation in the comparatively near future, say within 10 years, or within 100 years, or within 500 years. He tells of the future in this life, in the future in later times in relation to this call to repentance. The second great purpose of prophecy can be summarized in the words, quote, to comfort and reassure believers, end quote, or, quote, to comfort believers and give them assurance, end quote. When the prophet speaks of the terrible things that God is going to do, such as punishing his people for their sins, when he stresses them, and some of them stress it a tremendous amount, these are not just passages we should pass over lightly in our study. Although we will have to pass over a number of them quickly in this class because we want to get to some of those that are of most immediate relevance to us. But I would urge you, if you study these passages yourself in the coming years, that they reflect on your life in part and your activity for Christ. But Isaiah greatly stressed the way that God was going to deal with those that turned against his holy law. True believers were apt to give way to despair. They knew they were part of the nation. As such, they were implicated in its sin. They knew the terrible things the prophet said would come, and that they were definitely going to come. They knew judgments were ahead of them, and therefore they might tend to become terribly disturbed. And so while perhaps two-thirds of the prophetic books are devoted to the purpose of leading men to repentance, leading unbelievers to turn to God, leading believers to clean up their lives and follow Him more closely, perhaps a third of the content of the prophetic book is devoted to the purpose of comforting and assuring those who truly believe. And often the prophet would say, quote, "Now I have quit talking to these people. Now I am going to talk to these." That is to say, I have stopped talking to those who need repentance. I am now talking to those who need encouragement. Nevertheless, the prophet does not introduce these transitions in a sharp way. He just, in cold print as it stands, just goes straight on, and you, the reader, I, the reader, have to recognize that the prophet either turns his head away from one group to the other. He thinks of individuals scattered among the group, particularly rather than the whole group. He makes a change in his manner, perhaps which is not indicated in the writing. And so, as you read the writing of Isaiah or any other prophet, often there is a sharp and sudden transition from the purpose of calling men to repentance to the purpose of comforting and reassuring believers. We simply have to understand this from the context. The prophet doesn't necessarily tell us, "Now I'm talking to those who need repentance. Now I'm talking to those who need encouragement." Now, the third purpose does not affect us today so directly. That is, quote, "the purpose of giving specific guidance," end quote. That was the great purpose of the prophets in ancient times. Isaiah said, when Sennacherib came with his army, and he threatened the people of Jerusalem and demanded that they surrendered and told the terrible things that Sennacherib would do to them if they didn't surrender and gave them promises that he would be good to them if they would surrender. In that context, Isaiah said, quote, "Don't surrender, don't give in to him. God is going to protect you. God is going to deliver you," end quote. And he made them these wonderful promises. He said, "Just like birds flying, God will protect Jerusalem." About 100 years later, Jeremiah spoke, and the people said, "If we just fight and stand here, since this is God's city, God will protect it. We are safe." Jeremiah said, quote, "God is going to turn this city over to the Babylonians. They are going to come in and destroy everything," end quote. He said, quote, "Surrender to the Babylonians. That is God's will," end quote. And of course, there were those who called Jeremiah a false prophet, and it is not always easy for people to decide who was the true prophet and who was the false prophet. God did, in that case, give specific evidence. Jeremiah turned to the false prophet who said within a year they were going to be delivered from the Babylonians, and Jeremiah said, quote, "Within a year you will be dead," end quote. And within a year, the false prophet was dead. And there was an evidence God gave that Jeremiah was the one who was speaking the words of the Lord. Now, this purpose is very important in the Old Testament, period. That is, the purpose of giving specific guidelines. It is not particularly important in the parts of Isaiah we are going to study this semester. It just doesn't have to enter in as other positions. But the sections in which this is a vital purpose, while not directly of importance for us today, are nevertheless of great value as showing the manner of God's dealings and giving us principles which we can apply in situations that confront us in the present time. And so this matter of giving specific guidance in your general study of prophecy is a great future importance, not so much a connection with this particular semester, but in times in the future when you will be reading the prophet Isaiah or any other prophet. But this is vital to recognize that God gave that specific guidance before his whole word was available. And now we have his whole scripture, and he wants us to study it and get the principles of guidance from it. And while he may choose at certain times and in certain ways to give us definite personal guidance, his great desire for us is that we learn to understand his word so that we can apply its principles to our lives today. And he says, as one of our hymns also says, he can guide us with his eye, not having to give us direct words, but leading us to know that our steps are towards him and that he is working in our lives if we take these principles and apply them. And now, capital F, quote, the perspective of prophecy, end quote. In other words, we have these prophecies which are glimpses of the future. How are we going to relate them to each other? Do they proceed right in chronological order? How are they arranged? Well, number one, under this category, I said that it is not simply that we listen in advance. That is to say, it is not simply history written in advance. I have already referred to that fact, so we don't have to go through that again right now. So now we go on to number two of the outline. The order is often logical rather than chronological. That is, even when speaking of the future, the prophet may be writing in logical order rather than in chronological order. The prophet is dealing with God's punishment for sin. Then he tells us what God is going to do. Then he is dealing with God's blessing on his people. He looks forward to a particular occasion of blessing that has relevance to the particular matter that he is dealing with. And thus the order is often logical rather than chronological, and we are doing wrong to assume that there must be a chronological relationship between what the prophet talks about, which is going to be in the future. I'm going to give an illustration of this from the history books, an illustration that brings out, I think, in a very interesting and difficult way, the fact that the order is often logical rather than chronological. I'm going to turn to a passage in the history books of the Bible that at first sight you would say was a prediction. In fact, I've had theological professors say to me that it's not a prediction, those are commands. And yet, on a little examination, it's obvious that they are not commands. This is the story of Elijah. I trust all of you are familiar with it. In 1 Kings chapter 19, where the Lord spoke to Elijah, Elijah was so terrified with Jezebel's vain threats that he had fled clear down to Sinai. And there God showed him the power that he has. He showed it to Elijah in order to comfort him and to strengthen him and to encourage him. And then we read in verse 15 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. The Lord said, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. Now, if this is a command, Elijah was disobedient, because Elijah never anointed Hazael king over Syria. But to take it as a command would be utter nonsense, because how could Elijah, this Israelite prophet, who was hated by the king of Israel, how could this same Elijah go over to another country larger and more powerful than Israel, the country of Syria, and take a man there in subordinate position, unrelated to the king, and anoint him to be king of Syria? That would sound rather preposterous unless God were to work a miracle, and he did not. The Lord gave this word to Elijah, but what he's really doing is giving him a prediction. He is saying, quote, Elijah, You're afraid of your life of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, but I am going to make a change in the control of this great land of Syria, much larger and more powerful than Israel, where you're afraid to go to the ruler. This great kingdom, I am going to make a change there. I'm going to cause a man to become king there who has no relation to the royal family at all, a man who calls himself, quote, a son of a nobody, end quote. So he gives it in the form of a command, quote, you anoint him king over Syria, end quote. Actually, many years later, Elijah's successor Elisha went over to Syria, and there he met this man Hazael, and Elisha began to weep, and Hazael said, quote, why are you weeping? End quote. And Elisha said, quote, I'm weeping because I'm thinking of the terrible way you are going to treat the people of Israel as you attack and destroy them, end quote, and so on. And Hazael said, quote, why? I'm just a servant. Who am I? I'm the son of a nobody. I'm just like a dog. I'm just a servant of the king. How could I do anything like this? How could I simply carry out something like this? I just do the king's orders, end quote. And Elisha looked at him and said, quote, the Lord has shown me that you are going to be king of Syria, end quote. And then Hazael went back to the king's palace where the king was ill, and he took a wet cloth and put it over the king's face and suffocated him. And Hazael made himself king of Syria. The Syrian records, by the way, refer to him as just what he said of himself. Quote, Hazael, son of a nobody, seized the throne. End quote. Elijah never anointed Hazael, but God predicted that this was going to happen. Now, going back to 1 Kings 19, the word of the Lord continues to Elijah, and in the next verse he says, quote, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, end quote. And here was another man who was not related to the royal family. And in this case, there was a real anointing, but it wasn't done by Elijah. In fact, it was some years after Elijah's death that Elisha sent someone else to anoint Jehu as king. Elisha didn't anoint him, but Elisha sent one of the men of the group of his prophets, and he went out where they were fighting against the Syrians, and he went over there, and he poured oil over Jehu's head, and thus Jehu was anointed. And Jehu immediately made a rebellion against the son of Ahab and made himself king. Again, God is not here giving a command, but a prediction that Jehu will become king, and there will be a complete change in the dynasty of Israel. After that, the Lord said in verse 16, quote, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, the son of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place, end quote. And Elijah couldn't pick out a man and anoint him to be prophet in his place, and as far as the scripture goes, he never anointed Elisha. In fact, when Elijah died, or was taken up to heaven, rather, he looked on Elisha as one who poured water into his hands when he washed them. That is, Elisha was his menial servant, and he tried to get away from him, but Elisha stayed with him. And finally, Elijah said to Elisha, quote, what would you like me to do for you when I am taken up? End quote. And Elisha said, quote, I would like to have a double portion of your spirit, end quote. That means a duplicate portion, or perhaps the portion of an elder son, the double portion an elder son would seek. Quote, I'd like to be your successor, in other words, end quote. And Elijah didn't say, quote, well, I'm ready to anoint you to be prophet in my place, end quote. Elijah said, quote, you've asked a hard question, end quote. And he said, quote, only if you see me, if I am taken up, will you know that you can be my successor, end quote. And so, these passages in 1 Kings 19, which the Lord said to Elijah, were not commands. They were not given as commands. These verses were prophecies. They were to show what was going to happen. And we find later on that what Elijah was told would occur indeed did occur. For example, 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 8 to 15, tell how Hazael became king of Syria. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, tell how Jehu would become king of Israel. And finally, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, tells how Elijah threw his mantle over Elisha as Elisha was plowing. And when Elisha said, "Wait a minute, till I go and say goodbye to my family, and I'll follow you," Elijah says, "What have I to do with you?" That's pretty far from anointing him as his successor. They are predictions of who the successors will be and the changes God is going to make. But you notice the order of them? Elisha was called to be Elijah's successor before either of the other two were fulfilled. The order is logical rather than chronological. It starts with the great kingdom of Syria. God is going to make changes there. Then it goes to the kingdom of which Elijah is so terrified. God is going to make changes there. And then he says, quote, "Elijah, you've done a great work. You've done a great work and you deserve great credit. But now you've gotten frightened from this wicked woman, Jezebel, and fled into the wilderness here. Your work has got to be carried on by someone else. You're not able now to go ahead and do the great work that's needed to follow up the wonderful things you've done. We have to train a new man, hire a new man that can do that, and that man will be Elisha." But the one was fulfilled long before either of the other two. The order is chronological and not 1, 2, 3. But, in fact, compared to the order of giving the prophecies, the fulfillment is 2, 3, 1. The order of prophecy is often that way. It is logical rather than chronological. An illustration that often occurs to me is the illustration of a mountain range. If you look at a range of hills off in the distance, you see the near hill, and it'll be higher in some places, lower in others. And then behind, there may be another range, and there may be another, and there may be three or four ranges. When you look at the near one, you can tell often whether the one you see back of it is right back of it, or whether there's a big space between the front range and the back range. And you'll look at one range, and you'll see, behind a certain part of it, you'll see a third range. The second doesn't show at that point. And you'll look a little further along, and you will see the first and the second. And then you look a little further on, and you'll see the first and the third and the fourth. It varies. And you might say, logic is the particular place you look, and chronology is obviously what's back of it. But you look at one and then another, and so in the order you see logic rather than chronological. Now, instead of giving the next point right now, I'm going to do something that I should do at the end of class, but usually I forget when I leave it to the end of class, so I'm going to do it right now instead. And that is to assign the lesson for next week, the assignment for September 20th. Number one is to note all correspondences as to thought between the early verses of Isaiah 2 and those of Micah 4. Now this, I'll say a word or two more about, but for the moment, just get it in mind. That is the first part of the assignment for next time. I shouldn't say the first part. I hope the first part will be to review today's lecture, because it's far easier to review it right now than just before an exam. But then, note these correspondences. This is what I want you to write out, but we'll discuss that after a minute. The second part is to note any important connection between each of these three groups of verses, or each of these two groups of verses, and the latter verses of the preceding chapter. In other words, as you look at Isaiah chapter 2, look back at the last few verses of Isaiah chapter 1 and see what the connection is. How does it tie in with it? Is there a close connection? As you look at Micah 4, look back at Micah 3 and see if there is a close connection or not between these two chapters. Remember, the chapter divisions in the Bible were put in by an English archbishop in the 13th century. It is an amazing thing that in the book of Hebrews, how often the first verse of each chapter's summary of the previous chapter and could just as well be the last verse of the previous chapter. That is, many times the first verse that you find in a chapter, especially in the book of Hebrews, really belongs as the last verse of the previous chapter. And I want you to see if this might be the case with the study of Isaiah. And many times the chapter divisions are quite wrong. Campbell Morgan, the noted English expositor, said once in my hearing that, quote, "In 9 cases out of 10, the chapter divisions are wrong," end quote. Now, I think he was quite extreme in that. I think often the chapter divisions are quite well placed, but they are badly placed on enough occasions that it is always wise to look back for the connection. So I'd like you to do that and write out next time any important connections, not just trivial ones, but really important connections between the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 2 and the last verses of what precedes, or between particular things in the first few verses of Micah 4, which is comparable to Isaiah chapter 2, and what precedes in Micah chapter 3. And then, number 3 of the assignment, explain the purpose of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Look at the first verse of chapter 2 and see what you think the purpose of that is. Please answer each of these questions from your own study without using helps. This is what you thought. I find that one can get a far more accurate picture from the Bible than from most helps. And if you don't, if you need help, you get far more help if you first try to do it yourself. Well, this is to be done directly from the Bible. I don't care what Bible version you use. Use any Bible version that you would find. And in fact, if we have a variety of Bible versions in the class, so much the better. But I'd like you to state on your paper what Bible version you are using. And then, after you've done this yourself, then, if you wish, look at one or more commentaries and state their answer to question number 3. I'm not asking you necessarily to do this, but if some of you are interested in seeing what commentaries say about the purpose of chapter 2, verse 1 of Isaiah, it will be interesting to see what they say. But I fear most of them will say something that doesn't add much understanding to it besides what you already figure out, but it will be interesting to note, perhaps, what they say. It's not my purpose to have you look at a lot of books and make comparative statements. I find much better that you should look at the scriptures and see what you get from it yourselves, and then look at other things if you want to. But I'm usually not even assigning you to look at anything. The King James Version has some very bad slip-ups in it, but on the whole, it's an excellent translation, probably as good a translation as ever has been made. But it's the language of 300 years ago, and a great many of the words just have a different impression today from what they meant to the writers and translators of the King James. I got used to it most of my life, because I've been reading it most of my life, and I've been using it mainly as my study Bible. The New American Standard Bible is, on the whole, a good, accurate, rather literal translation, and very useful. The new NIV that has just recently come out has got some very fine renderings, but some very terrible ones, too. I think it was done a little too hastily. I don't think they were quite ready to publish it. I think they wanted to get something out quickly to arouse interest in the Old Testament, which I hope will be an excellent production. But it has some very fine things in it. Now, you can use any of those Bibles that I've mentioned, or if you would like to use the Jerusalem Bible, or the Revised Standard Version, or the New English Bible, or any other for this particular class, that's fine, because I think that the more we use, the more points of interest you will come across as you read the material in Isaiah. But those three that I mentioned earlier, the King James, the New Standard American Bible, or the New American Standard Bible, and the New NIV, are probably the best of all the ones that I have mentioned. But in spite of all these three best translations that I have mentioned, time and again the translators fail to see the interrelations between the verses. They give a good verbal translation, point after point, but they don't see the immediate context and tie things together. There are very important things that were just overlooked by the fact that the emphasis was put on one particular sentence rather than another, and on the meaning of a particular sentence in relation to the other sentences is not seen. So again, I don't care which of these translations you use. If you would like to compare several, of course, that's up to you, and that's fine. Now, the first of these questions that I would like you to work on should not be just correspondences. I would like to give you an idea of how the comparison should be done. But if you see on this page that I have up on the board, how I have marked it, that is Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, where I put a 1 next to it, and by that I mean that this verse is very, very similar to verse 1 of Micah 4. That is to say, Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2 is very similar to Micah chapter 4 verse 1, and so I have put a 1 next to Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2 to show that it corresponds quite nicely to verse 1 of Micah chapter 4. You see, I can't put them next to each other because there is a black space in between. I'll have to cut and paste the pages in order to put them together like that. But you see, the two verses are almost identical. So I put a 2 here in Micah to show that it is very close to the first verse of Isaiah chapter 2, and a 1 on that to show that it is like that verse in Micah. That is, in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, I put a 2 to show that it corresponds to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, and in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, I put a 1 to show that it corresponds to Micah 4, verse 1. I hope this isn't too confusing. Now, if you can look at these first 5 verses in each of these chapters, that is, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, you'll find that one prophet may say, for example, all, and the other might say, many. You'll find little differences like that, that are of interest, but not related to our purpose that I have presented. For our present purpose, we will call these two verses identical, even though they are not exactly the same in the words that they use. They are very, very close. That is, the idea is the same, whether one says many or whether the other says all. You can just indicate which verses in each one are related in thought to the other, not just in grammar and in words, but in thought to the other. I'm not interested in identical words. But actually, among the prophetic books, you will rarely find two passages so similar as these, that is, Micah 4 and Isaiah 2. So it is very interesting that we have to do this similarity. Now, for this particular thing, it would be better not to use the NIV, simply because we don't have the NIV of Micah. Yet, if you would need to do another translation, or use another book with another translation, you may be able to see verbal similarities much more closely than if you compare the NIV just for Isaiah with one of the other translations for Micah. Now we go on to the division of the book of Isaiah, the other topic. I don't want to take much time on this because in this class we are just dealing with the Septuagint division. You will also find that chapters 36 to 39 in Isaiah are really different from the rest of the book. That is, chapters 36 and 39 are historical, and yet they are part of what we call Isaiah's prophecy. He is exhorting. He is looking forward to the future. He is comparing things. It is a series of messages, and that is very different from, for instance, the book of Kings or Proverbs. But in this book of Isaiah, which has comparatively few statements of events, what you call historical statements, you have very few of them in the book, aside from chapters 36 and 39. You have there 4 chapters which describe a series of events. In the course of them, Isaiah gives some long messages. You might have that somebody said something, and somebody said something else. Somebody questioned, somebody answered. Certain things happened. It's a historical section. And so the book of Isaiah divides into three parts, chapters 1 to 35, chapters 36 to 39, and chapters 40 to 66. Now there are those who called chapters 1 to 39, quote, first Isaiah, end quote, and called chapter 40 onto 66, quote, Deutero-Isaiah, or second Isaiah, end quote, and say it was written 150 years later. I don't believe that at all. But it's interesting to note that just as the Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, what they call 1st Isaiah has 39 chapters, and the rest of the book has 27 chapters. Now, you realize that's purely coincidental, but it is a help to remember the divisions. Now, this historical section, that is chapters 36 to 39 in Isaiah, are in the middle. There and up to there, the chapter divisions are, many of them, in my opinion, quite well made. You notice that chapters 1 through 6 is the section we're going to study as part 1 of this course. Then chapters 7 to 12 is the book of Emmanuel. 13 to 23 is largely about other nations. Chapters 24 to 27 is called the Isaiah Apocalypse. And it's a view of, you might say, the consummation of the ages following the statements largely about other nations. And then 28 to 35 is about Emmanuel. It's a continuation of what we had previously. So last year we studied chapters 7 to 12 and chapters 28 to 35, which makes one unit closely related because they both deal with Emmanuel. Now you notice these divisions could all be made according to chapter. But when you go on after chapter 36, the chapter divisions are really very poorly made. There are two main divisions after that. Chapters 40, verse 1, to chapter 56, verse 8. I used to call that the Gospel of Isaiah. But now I've changed the name to, quote, Isaiah sees the Savior, end quote, because this is the section which tells about the atonement. And it leads up to the atonement. It explains it. I gave a course in this section 2 years ago, but it ends abruptly in chapter 56, verse 8. I shouldn't say it ends abruptly there. I should say the archbishop didn't notice it there, because the next three verses of Isaiah 56 belong with the remaining part of the book. Well, we are going, in this course, to take those as part two, the last half. And that is a section of Isaiah which is comparatively little known, but one of the most thrilling sections of the whole book. When you really get into it and see its real meaning, you'll see what I mean. And now, capital H of the outline, quote, the structure of Isaiah chapters 1 through 6 and the comparison to Micah chapters 1 through 7, end quote. Isaiah and Micah prophesied at the same time. Many books refer to Micah as Isaiah's younger, as a man who was younger than Isaiah. But I know of no evidence for that. We don't know which was younger, which was older. But they were prophesying at about the same time. And each of them starts, that is, the first 6 chapters of Isaiah and the first 7 chapters of Micah, each one starts with rebuke for sin, and then go on to deal with God's blessings in the future. Then another passage of rebuke for sin. Then a wonderful passage of blessings for the future. The second one in Micah, that is the second chapter, corresponds to the first one in Isaiah. Then you will have again a passage of rebuke for sin, and then the last chapter of this section of Isaiah and the last chapter of Micah is either a prayer to God or a vision of God. So there was a remarkable similarity of structure between the two prophets. Now, for the next time, I would like you to make this comparison between the beginning of Micah chapter 4 and the beginning of Isaiah chapter 2, noting the relationship of each to the last few verses of the preceding chapter. I see the clock has moved, so we better stop for now. Oh, I didn't mean to show you the basic themes yet, but I'll show you that next time. Till next time, have a wonderful day.